And greetings, friends, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a joy to be back with you again this evening and see such a good group. You folks must believe in taking biblical prophecy literally. Jesus said that when he comes back, he's going to divide the sheep from the goats, and all the sheep will be on his right hand. This is a totally regenerate, sanctified, and soon to be glorified congregation. Congratulations. I invite you to turn once again, dear friends, to Psalm 139. If you were not here with us this morning, we discussed verses 1 to 6, namely that God knows all about us. Praise Him for that assurance if we are on right terms with Him, that we're not afraid of Him, but that we love Him. And even more precious for those who know and love the Lord is the assurance in verses 7 to 12 that He is inescapable. You can't get away from Him. He is always with you and me. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I where? In the midst. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So in location and time extension, He is present, He's available to be our comfort, our assurance, our guide, our teacher, and the one who will correct us through His Word when we go astray. Now, friends, verses 13 to 18 provide one of the most marvelous insights in all the Bible into God's infinite authority over us by virtue of the fact that He designed and created us, every single part and aspect of our body, soul, and spirit. Verse 13, for Thou didst form my inward part. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Thy works, and my soul knows it very well. Now, friends, this is 3,000 years ago, and the Spirit of God knew just as much then as He does now, right? Has He learned anything? No. Why not? He's omniscient. Which means what? That God can never, ever learn anything about anything. He can never make a single discovery because He's always known everything. But here, He gives us some hints, some insights, some perspectives that will astonish us. You know, He had told Job some things, too, about the fascinating way that He designed and through conception, gestation, and birth brings into visible light the marvel called the human body. And you don't have to turn, but I'm just going to read for you from Job chapter 10 these words, verses beginning with verse 8. Thy hands fashioned and made me altogether. And wouldst Thou destroy me? Remember now that Thou hast made me as clay, and wouldst Thou turn me into dust again? Didst Thou not pour me out like milk, and curdle me like cheese, and clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews? Thou hast granted me life, and loving kindness, and Thy care has preserved my spirit.
You are all that I want to draw. favor.
Clothed us with, as we read in the book of Job.
Every square inch of that skin, dear friends, has 35,000 pores in it by which adjustments can be made to temperature and humidity with regard to perspiration or shivering, as the case may be, to compensate for that negative environmental condition. 35,000 of them in every square inch. How about the nerve system? This brain of ours, friends, has 10,000 million nerve connections so that it can keep track of everything that's going on in the whole body every split second. I found this information from Time magazine, not noted for its creationist perspectives, by the way. Electronic computers can store and recall billions of bits of information, but the capacity of the human brain seems infinite. That's Time magazine. Also, the brain can repair itself. Can your computer repair itself? Can anybody ever design a computer that can? No, never. In fact, it can think about itself. The brain can. And it never stops functioning night and day. It carries on vast numbers of subconscious functions. In other words, you don't even have to worry about it or think about it or meditate on it. It just does it. And it sorts out auditory, visual, olfactory, gustatory, tactile information, processes it, and enables its owner to act upon it. And even secular, godless scientists are absolutely staggered and overwhelmed by the most complex thing in the universe. And that's the human brain inside of this skull on top of our body. And you know what this body has by God's design? 20,000 billion cells. That's 20 trillion. Each containing 46 chromosomes in its nucleus, each one of them. And within these chromosomes, 3 million genes in each one, composed of nucleotide pairs numbering 5 billion. Dear friends, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But wait till you hear about this. Inside of us, God put an intricate, marvelous pump called the heart, which pumps 100,000 times a day, pushing 15,000 pounds of blood through your arteries and pulling them back through the veins to the heart again. And you don't even have to think about it. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, how did this all come about? Well, look at verse 15 with me now. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. In other words, inside my mother's womb, God delicately, carefully, with intricate attention to every single detail, brought about this magnificent thing we call the body. And that word skillfully wrought at the end of verse 15 is the same Hebrew verb used in Exodus 28 to describe how the tapestries of the tabernacle were woven with beautiful golden threads and scarlet threads and blue threads, and the result must have been incredibly magnificent. Nobody in the world today can imagine how marvelous that was, because God actually inspired an artisan to do it under his direction. Well, how much more marvelous is the human body that God has woven with the combination of arteries and veins and nerves and bones and muscles, and a beautiful child is born. You know, the Lord Jesus talked a lot about this to his disciples, who were a very frustrated and frightened group of men. I mean, they were so outnumbered by great human power structures and governments that hated God and crushed those who believed in God's beloved Son. And you know what he said? He said, don't be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will take care of itself, and each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus takes care of his people. Now, here's an even more amazing thing. In Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus gave us this little secret. This, to me, is hard to believe, friend. It really is. Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore do not fear, you are of more value than many sparrows. You know, this is an amazing thing. Your appearance, friends, is partly and significantly determined in the minds of other people by what your hair looks like. I wonder if you knew that. The ladies do. This is a multi-billion dollar industry, by the way, taking care of your hair. And when the hair comes and when the hair goes, people notice. Guess who else notices? God does. Now, he must have a special army of angels just counting how many hairs are on your head. They're all numbered. And this is God's way of saying the most insignificant things about you, God cares about. He really does. In fact, in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul said, in him we live and move and have our being. We can't breathe one breath, we can't take one step, we can't think one thought without his control, direction, and protection in our lives. Colossians 1:17, in him, in Jesus Christ, all things hold together and consist, or we'd all fall apart, disintegrate, collapse, and sink into oblivion. Can you imagine, therefore, a human being under the constant care and control of God looking up in the face of the Creator and saying, in effect, I don't need you. Go away. Forever. Now, the big one. The pastor told you this was coming this morning. Look at verse 16. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written. The days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. When do you start becoming a human being? When you're born? 3 months after conception? You know what this says? Before you've had one single day of existence as a person, God has every aspect of your personal being in every day that your personal existence will continue in His world, all pre-programmed and mapped out in a blueprint. Now, everybody in the world who knows anything about engineering design, architecture, machinery design, should take this, dear friends, with an attitude, well, of course, nothing complex, nothing that functions efficiently in this world in the way of a machine can ever simply be launched without a blueprint that pre-programs every single part of it. It all has to be designed in advance or it won't work. How much more this magnificent human body of ours? Now, friends, we have recently discovered, I mean for the first time in all human history, in this generation in which you and I are living, this special secret. That inside of every one of those 20 trillion body cells, all the information is pre-programmed in mathematical codes called deoxyribonucleic acid. That is what? DNA. And you know what DNA is? Sure you do. We live in the DNA generation. Everybody's aware of the genetic code, the mathematical formulas that make up that code in the form of arrangements of nucleic acids along that strip of tape, can I say it that way, like a typewriter ribbon, that has everything all written out in mathematical code exactly what your body will be. The kind of hair, the color of your eye, the shape of your face, every single part of your body is pre-programmed in mathematically before you have a single part or member of your body existing. Now, that actually comes into existence the moment of conception, just like that. We know that. Before you've had one day of personal existence, you're all mathematically pre-programmed by God. You know how much information is stored in there? More information in terms of mathematical formulas than you could put into an encyclopedia of 1,000 volumes of 1,000 pages each. Someone has put it this way. If you stretched out that information code and the ribbon on which it's written, it would reach all the way to the sun, 92 million miles away, and come back again 40 times. And yet, it is so infinitesimal that you can pack it all into a piece no bigger than an ice cube. That's what God did for you and for me. In Ephesians 2:10, he says, we are his workmanship, his poema, his poem. Do you know how much thought he put into your body? He thought about you from all eternity. And he is omniscient in his knowledge of every aspect, of every detail of your body and brain and mind. Friends, in God's book, every part of your body was written in the days that were ordained when as yet there was not one of them. So, when a mother deliberately destroys her baby, sometime between conception and birth, what has she done? She has murdered a human being that is not part of her body. It's another body that God designed, a developing person in His image and likeness forever. It has now been estimated that the chances of an American being murdered by a terrorist in the Near East as a tourist is less than 1 to 1,000,000. Don't ever hesitate to go to the Near East or to Israel because you're afraid you'll be shot by a terrorist. but the chances of an American being killed by his own mother before he's born is 1 to 3. We're the most murderous generation in the history of the world. David concludes this one, dear friends, in verses 17 and 18 by saying, "How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand." There's a lot of sand, friends, in this world. But the number of things God thinks about you and me outnumbers it all. And when I awake, I am still with thee. It's almost like a dream. He can't believe it's possible. And when he awakens from his dream, he discovers it's not a dream. It's true after all. And especially when we awake from death, we will discover how great God is when we see him as he really is. You know, these things that we've looked at, just three things, are enough to overwhelm us. God knows everything about us. God is always present with us. God has completely designed us and therefore controls us every minute. And you can say yes, yes, yes to those three marvelous truths and still be directed to an eternal hell. I'll explain why. Because the people who crucified Jesus Christ, the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites, every single one of them believed every word that we've just read. They were all creationists. Did you know that? There wasn't one evolutionist in Israel. They all believed in creation. They all believed that God is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, every one of them. But they hated the Lord and put him on a cross. Why? Well, friends, we're going to find out now. Verses 19 to 24 come as such a shock that people sometimes wonder, well, how can even this be part of this same psalm? The whole tone has changed. Right, because God wants to wrench us out of our spiritual complacency and put us into the place where we have nothing but his mercy and grace to save us. Listen to this 19th verse. Do you agree that this is a tremendous change of emphasis? Oh, that thou wouldest slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate those that hate thee, O Lord, and do not I loathe those who rise up against thee. I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become mine enemies. You say, this can't be David. This can't be the same psalmist who's written verses 1 to 18. Well, friends, I'd like to say right here and now that statements like this are almost impossible for late 20th century Christians to endure, to stomach, to handle. We live in a wonderful generation filled with love and unity and peace. And we don't know anything about what David is saying here, apart from his special mercy in our hearts. You say, well, my, this man sounds like he's an extremist. Right. And God says we had better be absolute extremists when it comes to devotion to him and to his revelation of truth, or we will answer to him now and in eternity. Why did David say these awful things about people? How can he actually hate people? Well, friends, David hated evil men by the means of grace. And so must you and I. So must you and I. What does this say to us today? Well, let's not for 1 minute, dear friends, think that David was some kind of an arrogant, self-sufficient, proud Pharisee denouncing everybody else. No, no, not at all. Look at verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any sinful or hurtful way in me. He is not one who is insensitive to his own sin, and we know that David was capable of terrible sin, and finally under God's convicting work in his heart, he confessed that sin and wrote Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 to tell us about it. He's not a Pharisee. He could quote 1 John 1:9 if he'd ever read it with deep conviction. If thou shalt confess thy sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, what do these verses really say then? Friends, David had already ministered God's precious word of truth from his heart of love to those men, and they retaliated and responded with hatred and persecution. They had rejected his witness completely. And remember, this psalm does not record the words of some person who is simply spouting off his own frustrations. No, no, this is inspired scripture, and it's what we call an imprecatory psalm. And there are many of them, in which David or the psalmist or other Old Testament prophets, just like the Lord Jesus himself and the Apostle Paul, were God's instruments for bringing denunciations upon wicked people in order to shock them into a recognition of their desperately dangerous condition and to lovingly bring them into the kingdom of God. Jesus said John the Baptist is the greatest preacher who ever lived. No man greater than John was ever born of women. And you know what John said to a delegation of people that came to him from Jerusalem to investigate his baptism in the Jordan River? He said, "You generation of vipers, who shall warn you to escape from the damnation of hell?" I wouldn't recommend that as an ecumenical opening statement for unity. Now, you don't have to turn. I'm just going to read you verses to show you what David had endured from these people as God's chosen prophet of his word to his generation. I'll start with Psalm 35:12. It's important that we see this, friends. They repay me evil for good, to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, and I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or my brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. He reached out to those people in love, didn't he? Listen to Psalm 109, verses 4 and 5. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer, and thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Listen to Psalm 101, in which exactly the same sentiments are expressed toward people who hate God in spite of all the endless blessings that he pours into their lives and that God's people extend to them. Psalm 101, I will sing of loving kindness and justice. They have to both go together. To thee, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When wilt thou come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Now listen. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. I will set my eyes on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. Now listen. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. David wasn't the only one, friend, that spoke this way. Remember the gentle prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, whom people compared to Jesus himself when Jesus came? Some said, well, this is Jeremiah, back in the land of the living. Jeremiah 18:19. Do give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to what my opponents are saying. Should good be repaid with evil? For they have dug a pit for me. Don't they? It takes years. Our son, who is the medical scientist in Pittsburgh, spent 10 years in medical school. And you know what he learned? He learned to identify and abhor anything in the human body that will destroy it. Like cancer cells. Poison. And you pay huge money to men who will find out where the poison is in your system. And if that isn't destroyed, you will be. Abhor that which is evil in the body of Christ and in God's world. I hate them with an utmost hatred. They have become my enemy. Do you know who God's enemies are today? You say, well, communists and murderers and criminals. No, by far, the deadliest enemies of all are those who appear like pastors, and theologians, and ministers of righteousness, even missionaries who come to your door and are nicely dressed and seem gracious and friendly, and bring destructive heresies that undermine and warp and twist and pervert the Word of God. Satan's masterpieces, dear friends, are ministers of righteousness that appear like angels of light. That's the way he does his work. And the tragedy of most born-again Christians is they are incredibly gullible and take these words from these people at face value and allow themselves to be destroyed and their children. God says, discern what's happening and deal with error from God's perspective. You know, there's one thing, friends, that David never knew, but you know, and I know, and I'm going to talk about that in conclusion. See verse 24. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. You and I know someone he didn't know personally. The Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now David knew and wrote in Psalm number 1 that the way of the wicked shall perish. And he knew, dear friends, that the way that is everlasting is the way that God has provided for his people. But he could never have known how it happened. And here's the secret. 1,960 years ago, outside of the walls of Jerusalem, the incarnate God-man, the second person of the triune Godhead, infinitely holy, possessed of all the attributes of God, died on a cross for you and me, shedding his blood as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, in order that by that means he could justify wicked people like David and you and me and bring us to everlasting life in his home in heaven. David could never have known exactly how that was going to work. How thrilled David would have been to be able to read what you and I can read in Isaiah 53, which was written 200 years after he died.